The following message, The Redeeming Love of Christ, was based on 1 John 3, verse 16. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, June 22, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Steve Nutter of Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Minneapolis, Minnesota.
I'd like to bring a warm word of greeting from your sister church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, Providence Reformed Baptist Church. It is my delight to be back here visiting. I think the last time I stood in this pulpit was late in the year 2003. So I appreciate the opportunity to come once again and to minister the Word of God. Before we come to the Word, let's ask the God of the Word again to give us help. Our Father, we've been reminded that by nature we are weak people. We need your strength. That we are dull people. We need to be sharpened by the Spirit of God. We need to have our minds illumined so that we can understand the inspired Word of God. Our Father, we are a needy people, and you are a gracious God, and we pray that where our need is opened, your grace will meet us, and that you will help us from on high to hear the word. We pray that you would help me as preacher, help all of us as hearers to hear the voice of Almighty God, and not only to hear that word, but to be changed by its power. And therefore, we pray that you would bow the heavens and that you would come down and you would be with us in this hour, and you would do good to souls, to saint and to sinner alike, that you would save sinners and that you would build up your people in the most holy faith, and all of that, that it would redound to your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We heard a wonderful exposition of the compassion of God this morning by Pastor Fisher. If you weren't here, and I feel like I can have the liberty as a guest preacher to say this, you should have been here to hear it. And I trust that there will be some points of contact between what Pastor said about the compassion of Jesus Christ toward unconverted men, even toward the non-elect, which will form the basis of our consideration this morning of his special compassion and love to those who are especially his own, given to him as a gift by the Father. Now, Christian brothers and sisters, do you know that you are the most loved people in the entire world? Now, I'm not talking about the love that you experience from family members and friends, as precious as that is, nor am I talking about the general love of God, which is extended to all people, as precious and unfathomable as that is. I'm here to speak this morning upon the special love that God has demonstrated through his Son for those whom he calls to himself and makes to be sons and daughters of Almighty God. And I wish to open up a precious text this morning that teaches that wonderful truth. And that passage, the passage I have in mind, is found in 1 John, the third chapter. Not the Gospel of John, but the first epistle of John, and not John 3:16, but 1 John 3 and verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And John, like the Apostle Paul, always grounding Christian duty in the imitation of God's grace toward us. He says then, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, it's the first half of that verse that I wish to consider this morning. Now, let me say a few things by way of introduction about this love, things that I trust that we'll be able to flesh out this morning as we look at the redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, notice the divine author of this love. This is the love of God, or we might say more exactly, the love of Christ. And as we heard this morning in our Sunday school class, that the love of the Father is the love of the Son. And here especially, John is focusing upon the second person of the Trinity, God made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to John, it is the love. A literal translation would read this way: we know the love by this. This is the love above every other kind of love. This is the love of Christ. And notice, secondly, the costliness of this love. You know, words can only go so far. Words are all that we have to communicate truth. But this word, notice, we know love by this, that he laid down his life. We're going to wear out eternity, brothers and sisters, coming to understand the glorious dimensions of the costliness of this love. One hymn writer speaks about the wounds of Jesus Christ that are visible yet glorified. When we go to heaven, we're going to see the costliness of the love by which we've been redeemed displayed before us by looking at his hands, the nail scars there, and in his feet. A reminder of what it cost God the Father to make us who know Christ his sons and daughters. Jesus demonstrated his love by offering himself to God as the sinless substitute for guilty sinners, hell-deserving sinners, dying the death that we deserved. Oh, how marvelous is the meditation upon the costliness of the divine love of Christ expressed in his self-giving to save us. Notice, thirdly, the special objects of this love. It is not Christ's love of benevolence for all men as his creatures, demonstrated by his common grace in which he causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. This is not the common grace expression of the love of Christ that gives us satisfaction in our work. It's not the common grace expression of the love of Christ that opens wombs and gives us children. It's not the common grace expression of the love of Christ in providing us a spouse, a husband, or a wife. All of these things are expressions of the common love of Christ, uncommon in its majesty and magnitude, but yet over all of creation. No, we are talking about a special love. This is a specific love for a specific people. And those for whom Christ died, you see, are the special objects of his love. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And notice, fourthly, by way of anticipation, the effectiveness of this love. This is a love that actually provides atonement for the sins for those for whom it was offered. We see in 1 John 2 in verse 1 and 2 these words: my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction for our sins. He actually paid with his own body and his own soul in his suffering and agony, the death that we deserve. He is the propitiation for our sins. It's not that he might be, that he is. He actually is. He has pacified the wrath of God against us for our sins. And notice, fifthly, the knowability of this love. The knowability. This is not something that we might wish to have comprehension of. Even in the abstract, this is something that we can know in the concrete. Those who experience redemption from their sin know the love of Christ. We know the love by this. So this morning I'd like to consider briefly the redeeming love of Christ. And let's flesh out these five observations of Christ's redeeming love, I trust, for our encouragement this morning. Notice, first of all, the redeeming love of Christ is divine love. It would be easy to pass over this, but notice how John puts it. We know love by this, that he, who is the he? Who is the one that laid down his life for us? Well, John introduces this one in the very first verses of this first epistle. He is the one who came down. John is the one who in his gospel speaks about Jesus Christ, who is very God, who became very man. John speaks about that here. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, these are things that we know by our own experience, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This redeeming love is divine love. You know the wonder of being loved by a husband or a wife, perhaps, or by your children, by your friends. That pales in comparison to the love that we have experienced through Jesus Christ. Who was it who so loved you that he laid down his life for you? Well, he is none other than the eternal, all-knowing God. His love, therefore, is all-knowing love. Before he made you, he loved you. We've been loved with an everlasting love. He loved you in the womb of eternity before he ever spoke his first creative syllable. What did he know about you when he offered himself to the Father to die for you? Well, he knew everything about you. He knew all the sins that you would commit. He loved you when he knew that you would be, to use the language of the Apostle Paul, that you would be ungodly, that you would be an enemy, that you would be utterly unlovely and unlovable. He loved you yet then. He knew all the sweet offers of gospel mercy that you would ignore and reject. He knew all those times when you would stiff arm the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, and yet that love still pursued you. It wouldn't let you go. It followed you until it found you, and it made a new creature of you. He knew all those sweet offers of gospel mercy that you would ignore and reject before he would call you to himself by irresistible grace and almighty love. Furthermore, he knew all the sins you would commit after he saved you. And beloved, if you're a true Christian, it's the sins that you've committed since you've been saved are the ones that probably cause you the most grief to remember. Why? Why? Because these sins are all the more grievous and egregious because they were committed knowingly against this redeeming light and love. We've been taken into the fellowship of God by the love of Jesus Christ. We know Him who first loved us, and yet when we sin knowingly against this kind of love. Furthermore, He knew all the agony that He would suffer under the outpoured vengeance of God to pay for your sins, that you might be delivered from the wrath to come. With His omniscient eye, He saw you when He was suffering for you. He knew the very sins, the agony of which He would have to experience the wrath of God for. He knew all these things. He knew them ahead of time, and yet He loved you. Consider who it is that loves you, dear Christian. The one that knows you best is the one that loves you the most. Further, Christ's divine love is not only all-knowing like Christ Himself, it's all-powerful. You see, His love isn't like our love. It's often fleeting. It often has warm desires, but it's ineffectual. No, His love is not a warm but impotent desire for your welfare. It's almighty, effectual love that accomplished His gracious saving purpose. And that love didn't falter. When He was being tempted in the garden, it didn't fail. He could see the agony that was coming, that was looming before Him when He was crying out to His Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," as not only sweat but drops of blood were falling to the ground. That love enabled Him to mount Golgotha's hill to pay for your sins. He could have called down legions of angels and destroyed His enemies, but His love kept those nails fast. That all-powerful love absorbed the eternal wrath of God due your sin. It paid for the debt of all your waywardness, of all the times in which you heard the voice and you walked away, of all of your wandering when you were pleaded with to come and yet you turned, all of your wickedness, even when you knew in your heart what you're doing was wrong and you went ahead and did it anyway. Your sins could not quench the love of God in Christ for you. The power of that love purchased your peace through the blood of the cross, and by that love you've been ransomed and healed and restored and forgiven. It secured your eternal salvation. And that means that the power of this love will so keep you that you cannot ever become lost again. And I know how this doctrine, this glorious doctrine, has been abused to promote sin. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase because the grace of God is greater than all of our sin? No, if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if you've experienced the salvation of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if you've been embraced by that love, you want to cling to that love, and that love gives you a desire not to return to your sins. You see, you're held in the grip of grace by nailed, scarred hands, and He is not going to let you return. You see, the way of grace, it's a one-way street. There's no U-turns. You can't go back. God has placed you on that road. He's taken you from sin to grace, and His grace is going to take you all the way to glory. All that because you've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. That means the one who died for you will never leave you or forsake you. You see, His blood, the blood that He spilled, that is your eternal life insurance. Dear Christian, you are, to use the language of the Apostle Paul, safely hid with Christ in God. And with confidence in the unfailing eternal power of Christ's saving love, we sing, "Dear dying Lamb, your precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. So the redeeming love of Christ is divine love. Secondly, this redeeming love of Christ is costly love. He laid down His life for us. He did what we could never do. He provided our salvation. Now, beloved, love is, it's not just a warm feeling, it's an act, it's an action. It's not just talk, it's deeds. Love gives until it hurts, and Christ loved us to the uttermost. Christ loved us to death. No higher price was ever paid than that paid by Christ to purchase His people from their sin. This is nothing less than the blood of God's Son. This is the blood of the divine person, Jesus Christ. There's no other way we could be saved. When Jesus pled in the garden, "Father, if there be any other way..." If there was another way, the Father never would have sent the Son to die. It cost the Father the life of His Son. Think, you fathers, would you be willing to give your Son? And to give Him for such a person, knowing what you are by nature? Would you want to give Him for yourself? You wouldn't want to give your Son away. You love Him too much. The hardest pain ever to be endured, I think, by a human being is the loss of a child. And this is the giving of the Father willingly of His Son to die for the likes of sinners like you and me. So Christ's sacrifice possesses infinite value. Consider, the Bible teaches that animal sacrifices are unable to pay for the guilt of human sin. It's not by the blood of bulls and goats. Furthermore, no merely human sacrifice could ever pay the infinite debt of sin committed against an infinitely holy and good God. In fact, there is no perfect man born of sinful parents that could offer such a sacrifice. So what kind of sacrifice must be found in order to pay for our sins? Well, a sacrifice of infinite value is required to atone for our sin. First of all, the sacrifice must be human so that it can die. It must be human so that it can experience agony and die physically. Second, the sacrifice must be sinless in order to be an acceptable substitute for sinners. And this means that a holy angel or all of God's elect angels, should they offer themselves to die for a single sinner, they could not offer a sacrifice for sinful men. God had to provide a sacrifice like unto the sins for whom He was to atone by His Son. He had to be a human being like us, and a sinful one at that. A sinless one, excuse me, at that. He could not offer a sinful sacrifice. Finally, this sacrifice must possess such dignity and value before God to pay the penalty due for the guilt of an innumerable host of sinners. This sacrifice, therefore, must be born without sin and never to have sinned. And He must possess divine dignity for His sacrifice to possess the virtue necessary to save a world of sinners. Only one possible sacrifice meets this qualification. He must be the God-man, Jesus Christ. Brethren, if we cannot rightly estimate the value of man who is God's image, how can we justly value our Maker, God Himself? Behold, how infinitely greater is the value of the sacrifice than the sinner or even a million worlds of sinners. How rightly does the Bible reckon us worms of the dust compared with the infinite dignity of God's precious Son? And let us learn right here how evil our sin must be if God must slay His beloved Son to atone for our guilt. And yet at the same time, let us gaze with ceaseless wonder at God's love for us manifested in the cross. It is there where justice and mercy meet. God must treat His beloved sinless Son like a hated criminal in order that we who are sons of disobedience and children of wrath, the true criminals, might be accepted as His beloved children. And therefore it's no exaggeration to sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And I offer this word by way of application. There's a lot of talk today about self-esteem. And right here we're confronted with the biblical foundation of true self-esteem. Biblical self-esteem rests upon the realization of three biblical realities. First of all, the realization of our created dignity as God's image bearers. Even the angels don't have that distinguished dignity that they are the image of God. But then we must realize our wretched condition due to our sin, our brokenness in Adam, the fact of our own sin. And thirdly, if we're Christians, the realization of the worth that God has placed upon us since He redeemed us with the precious blood of His Son. You see, proper self-esteem begins at the cross and always leads us back to the cross. We see who God is. We see what He has done in His Son and who He did it for and how He did it. Only the redeemed, you see, know by experience their true value to the Lord. Who in all the world can possibly possess a more exalted status of self-worth than the redeemed, those who are purchased by the blood of the Son of God Himself? And it is this very exaltation, beloved, that works in us very deep humiliation. Who was it that Christ died for? It was people like you and me. Christ revealed His greatness, the greatness of His love for us in His suffering and death for us. And it's at the cross we realize and we revel in the costliness of that love. And this recognition both exalts our spirits and breaks our hearts. It lifts us up and at the same time humbles us in the dust. Well, we've seen that the redeeming love of Christ is divine love. It's costly love. Thirdly, the redeeming love of Christ is specific love. It's specific love. Now, who is the us for whom Jesus laid down His life? Christ's redeeming love, notice, is directed to a particular people. John remembers the words of his Savior, no doubt, recorded in the Gospel, John 10, verses 11 and 15, where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In verse 15, Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And Jesus says in verse 26 that not all men are His sheep. He says, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." And so Jesus laid down His life for a particular people. Who are they? Who are the us? They are the sheep that were given to Him. They were given to Him by the Father in eternity. This is clear from John 6 and verse 39. They're a gift from the Father to the Son. And Paul identifies them as those whom God chose in eternity in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. They are those who hear His voice and follow Him, John 10 and verse 10. They are those for whom Christ laid down his life, verse 11. And so the plural pronoun us in verse 16 of 1 John chapter 3, it refers as well in the rest of the epistle to not all men in general, but to Christians in particular. And further, the us in the first clause of 1 John 3:16 is parallel with the brethren in the second half of the verse. You see, Jesus died for a special people. In some places in the Bible, they're called the sheep, or the chosen, or the elect, or the church. But lest we swell up in unholy pride and think that we're somehow special because of who we are, that it's only right for God to send His Son to die for you and for me. Think about who you are. If you're one of Christ's sheep, remember the characteristic of sheep that we heard about in Sunday school. We're a wayward and a wandering people. We got our eyes fixed on those things that are in front of us. We're weak and we're helpless. We're not smart. No. It's not the wise and the noble and the mighty, ordinarily, that God saves. It's garden variety sinners like you and me. And so we're not born better people than those who are not His sheep. We didn't live better lives than they did, those who are not the sheep of Christ. That wasn't the reason why He chose us in His Son and for whom He sent Jesus to die. We are as undeserving of salvation if we're God's people as those whom God has chosen not to save. You see, we all came into this world as fallen sons of Adam, sons of disobedience, sons of wrath. The Apostle Paul places himself in that category, even as the rest. What has made us to differ? It's nothing in ourselves, but it's holy in God. If you're a Christian, you've been chosen to know Christ's redeeming love and understand that it is due to nothing in you, but only to the sovereign distinguishing love of God. So we had no claim on that love. No, in fact, if God were to give us what we deserved, we wouldn't be here today. We would be among those that are weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth in hell. You know, the sovereignty of God in salvation is a wondrous reality. But it should be a humbling reality. It should be one that puts us on our faces in the dust and cry out to God, "Why? Why me?" I mean, you knew me better than I know myself, and what I see I don't like, and yet you who know me down to the very dirty depths of my being, you sent your Son to die for me. Notice fourthly that the redeeming love of Christ is not only divine, costly, and specific, it's effectual love. And here John underscores the effectual power of Christ's love demonstrated in His sacrificial death. Jesus' love is a saving death. Beloved, the sheep for whom Jesus died are saved. This means that they're not saved potentially, they're saved actually. Jesus' death really accomplishes its purpose. Not one drop of blood, as it were, fell to the ground without accomplishing its purpose. He could see, enthroned upon the cross from the anguish of His soul, He could see and be satisfied. And that was why it was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He knew that he was, and I say this reverently, he was on no fool's errand. He didn't come to make salvation possible and leave it up to the sinner to be saved. If that was true, none of us would be saved. Jesus purchased by his death, he purchased for us the gift of faith by which we're saved. For by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, etc. It's effectual love. You see, the death that Jesus died and the agony that he suffered under the wrath of God wasn't simply to make men savable, but it was to actually save them. And that's why Jesus speaks of his definite atonement and its result in eternal life, not of all men, but of his sheep. Again, John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. First, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verses 27 and 28. The sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. It's effectual, saving love. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And Jesus goes on to say, no one shall snatch them out of the Father's hand. Beloved, we have firm assurance when we speak the gospel to other people that Jesus' death really saves all who believe. And we know that the Father chose an innumerable host of those he would grant the gift of faith to. And so we don't have to arm twist people to get them to believe. Pray, preach, pray again, and leave the results with God. Christ's death really saves. His death saves his sheep both for time and for eternity. Like I said, there's no U-turn on the road of salvation. Not one of his sheep will perish. Beloved, there's no bleating of Christ's sheep in hell, only the wailing of goats. And let me say that if the atonement of Christ were general and not specific, as most today teach, that Christ died as much to save Judas as Peter, then Jesus' sacrificial love would prove ineffectual. Why? Because most men, it would appear, die in their sins without Christ, without hope, and without God in this world. And we couldn't trust that his death would finally save us. If there are some for whom he died that ultimately perish in their sins, why not our name be included in that number? His death would be largely in vain if he atoned for those, for the sins of those in hell. In fact, the gospel message of salvation would be a cruel joke. A cruel joke, not so much because it's played upon men, but because it's played upon God himself. If Christ's death doesn't really save. But beloved, Christ has seen the travail of his soul, and he is satisfied. He has joyfully taken his seat next to the Father, and he is able to look the Father in the eye and say, I have successfully atoned for all the sins of all that you have given me, and they, each and every one of them, shall be with us together in glory forever. That's why Jesus says, I accomplished the work that you've given me to do. It's a note of holy triumph with which Jesus utters the great high priestly prayer we read of in John 17. And notice fifthly that the redeeming love of Christ is knowable love. It's experimental. It's experiential love. We know love by this. This isn't just a knowledge that some super saints attain to. Remember who John's writing to? Ordinary, vanilla Christians in the pew of first century churches. With the same kind of struggles and besetting sins that you have and I have, and yet he could say, we know love by this. Not that we want to know it or wish we could know it, but we know it. Definitely. So, beloved, you could ask for no greater evidence of the love of Christ than this, his sacrifice for you. Didn't our Lord Jesus say in John 15 and verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends? If you've been saved by the redeeming love of Christ, you're his friend. And you know that. You know that you're an unworthy friend, but you know that you're his friend. Jesus expressed his love, you see, not merely in speech, but especially in action. And he proved his love by his sacrificial death. And John assures us that we know that Christ loves us by his sacrifice for us. You see, his redeeming love is knowable. It's experiential. If you have it, you know it. This word, this verb translated to know, emphasizes experiential knowledge. It's not a conjecture, but it's an assurance. Matthew uses this word as a euphemism for sexual intimacy. Matthew 1 and verse 25. That our Lord's mother knew not a man. She did not have that kind of intimate knowledge of Joseph. Mary didn't have it. Paul uses this word in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16 of the more intimate knowledge of Christ that comes by faith, even beyond that of sight. This word was in the mouth of Peter in John 6 and verse 69 when he confessed his certain knowledge of Christ's identity as the Holy One of God. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. When Jesus had asked after the great declension and many walked away from him, are you going to leave too? That was Peter's answer. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. To whom should we go? You have words of eternal life. And I dare say that conviction is in your bosom if you're a true Christian. Oh yes, you may struggle at times with doubts, but your default will always bring you back to this belief and conviction. John uses this word, you see, in 1 John 3 and verse 16, of our sure knowledge of God's love for us in Christ. That is, all those have been redeemed by his death. Brethren, John teaches that we may be assured of God's saving love in Christ. 17 times in this little epistle, John either says, we know or we have come to know. Why? Why does he say that? Why does he make that outrageous statement? Because he is emphasizing the certainties of the Christian life. And right here, he stresses the certainty that we may know Christ's saving love. There's no plainer, there's no more certain, no more explicit demonstration of the love of Christ than this, that he laid down his life for us. Do you have a saving interest in Jesus Christ? Have you cast all of your care upon him because he laid down his life for you? Has his Spirit taken up residency in your bosom by which you cry, Abba, Father? That his Spirit testifies with your spirit that you're a child of God? Then you know these things. You may struggle at times, but when the pendulum swings back to a biblical norm of experience, you say, I know whom I have loved. Indeed, he loved me. That's why I love him. Do you want to know the reality? Do you want to know the depth of Christ's love for you? Well, gaze at the cross. Ponder the matchless, the infinite, the utterly incomprehensible love of Christ. Isaac Watts was lost in wonder, love, and praise when he wrote, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, love beyond degree. Well, what does that say to us by way of a few words of concluding application? First, a word of exhortation. I have six things I'd like to say very briefly. First of all, that you are redeemed, Christian, by divine love should move you to profound wonder. Profound wonder. Remember, brothers and sisters, who it is that loves you. Remember what it is that your sins deserve. Remember whom God dispatched from glory to save you. Remember, too, that nothing in you obligated Christ to die for you. You don't deserve His love any more than I do. His honor wouldn't have been tarnished in the least if He hadn't died for your sins. And yet He so loved you that He bore God's punishment, an eternal hell's worth of punishment during those hours upon the cross to pay for your sin. The sight of Christ's redeeming love should humble us to the dust. What deeper, what more profoundly satisfying love could you ever want than the love of God in Christ? What clearer token could you need from God than His love for you by sending His Son? Secondly, that you are redeemed by costly love should excite a desire to return that love. John could say, we love Him because He first loved us. Let me ask you, especially you older Christians here this morning, do you remember those early days of your Christian experience when you were bathed in the love of Christ? You knew it. I mean, when the sun rose, it was the sun of His love over you. You remember those first espousals when He called you to Himself and He laid your head upon His breast and you could hear His heart of love beating for you. And you looked at His hands and to His feet and you saw His side and you knew what it cost Him to save you. You want to return that love. Do you remember how your heart thrilled with His love, how holy affection filled you with a desire to do in all everything you do to return that love? Let me ask you, how does that love burn now? Farther down the road of grace, closer to the realm of glory, no less love, but all the more reasons to bow your knee and thank God for that love. You know, sometimes we can get jaded as we become older Christians and we forget the thrill of that first experience of the love of Christ. And we've had so many more evidences of that love down the road that should cause our first experience of the love of Christ to seem cold in comparison. But yet, sometimes now we're cold in comparison to those early days. I think the problem is with us and not with God. Certainly isn't with His Son or with His Spirit. Fact is, we come to take for granted these blessed spiritual realities. And our eyes are often on our circumstances and not on the cross. On our problems and not the solution to the greatest of our problems, into which every other problem pales into insignificance. Well, how can we look upon Him who died for us, upon Him whose pierced body flowed with redeeming love, and remain cold-hearted toward Him? We need, on the feet of faith and repentance, to run to the cross again and again and again. We need a well-worn path between ourselves and Calvary. A fresh sight of the cross will do wonders to warm our cold hearts toward Him who first loved us. And if we would return that love, Jesus says that we will cheerfully follow Him, will gladly obey His commandments, will repent of any attitude of rebellion toward Him. And that love, as the hymn writer says, will make obedience sweet. Thirdly, that you are redeemed by specific love should move you to deep humility. Think of who you are and think of what God has done in the person of His Son. Therefore, you won't be asking insolent questions like the man that Paul develops in the 9th chapter of Romans. Well, why doesn't he save everybody? Who argues with his will as if it was cold and merciless and calculating? Why doesn't he save the whole human race? Why doesn't he save my neighbor? Well, if you really thought about that question, you would be a witness to your neighbor. The question that should be asked is, Lord, why did you save me? Why me? His specific love should move us to deep humility. What do we have that we have not received? And why do we act as if somehow we earned it or deserved it? We don't. Thank God, beloved, we haven't got what we deserved. Fourthly, you're redeemed with effectual love should move you to profound assurance of your spiritual safekeeping. You see, Christ's blood is the bond of your safety. His blood has secured your eternal life forever. You're safely hid with Christ in God. And His blood shall never lose its power till all the redeemed church of God is saved to sin no more. Fifthly, that you know Christ's redeeming love should make you want to know greater depths of that love. You see, the love of Christ for us is as big as Christ Himself, who is infinite. And the Apostle Paul capitalizes upon that reality with a seeming conundrum. Ephesians 3 and verse 19, he prays that the Ephesians, that they would know the love of Christ, which they did, which surpasses knowledge. He says, you know it, and I'm praying that you know it more, but the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. You see, the love of Christ is infinite. In fact, when we arrive in glory, we're going to come to climb new vistas of the mountain peaks of the understanding of Christ's glory and yet see mountains far away that are yet higher in coming to understand the love of God in Jesus Christ for us. It'll never become ho-ho or ho-hum. We can't plumb its depths because they're infinite. That should be an exciting prospect, beloved, that we come to know it more and more in this life, and then in eternity, in the resurrection, when we're capacitated to know things that we can't yet know, and yet to know that the love of Christ, the more we get to know it, the more we don't know. The more there is to learn. Sixthly, that we are redeemed by Christ's love should awaken our love for our Christian brethren. That's John's practical point here. John points us to the redeeming love of Christ. Why? That we might show sacrificial love to others for whom Christ died. And he goes on to express how that's done in practical ways. We should love our brethren, beloved, not simply because of the image of Christ being formed in them, but especially, John says, because of the blood of Christ that was shed to save them. Can you embrace your blood-bought brother and sister with a tear in your eye, knowing what it cost Christ to save them? Can you think ill of them, knowing what the cost was to redeem them? How can we not love others that Christ loved and for whom He shed His blood? So reasoned Paul as well as John. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. And walk in love, Paul says to the Ephesians. Just as, here we go again. We go back to the redemptive realities to give expression to practical duties. And walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, using Old Covenant language of a sacrifice, picturing the death of Jesus Christ, the smoke rising as a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. God says, Paul says, when you love others with that kind of self-sacrificial love, that's a fragrance in the nostrils of God. So we've seen a word of exhortation But now I close with a word of invitation. Dear non-Christian friend, you too may experience the saving love of Christ. The day of salvation is still here. The door of grace is still opened to you. There's no reason why you should remain in your sins when there's such a Savior as this. He calls you to come to Him. You say, well, I don't know if I'm one of the elect. Well, nor do any of the elect until they come to faith in Jesus Christ. We know that having come through the turnstiles of salvation, but not until that we are the elect of God. Dear people that don't know Christ, He's speaking to you today. The nail prints in Jesus' hands and feet and side advertise His love for unworthy sinners like you and me. And consider what your sins deserve and then look to the cross. And banish all notion of being able to save yourself. If you could do that, God never would have sent His Son into this world. You can't save yourself. Don't trust in your own goodness because you don't have any. Don't try to earn Jesus' redeeming love. That's impossible. You must receive the forgiveness He offers. Receive it with the empty hand of faith, saying, I don't have it, but You have it. Lord, give it to me. I know what I deserve. I know what my sins should cost me. But Lord, save me. You're a merciful God. Plead the merit of His atoning blood. Turn to Him away from your sin. Cast your sinful soul upon Him. Mean business with God and you will be saved. You see, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. You have to see yourself as a sinner. You have to see yourself as God sees you. You have to see your need is fulfilled only in Jesus Christ and what He has done. Run to Christ and He'll save you. The doctrine of election doesn't get in the way of salvation. That this is a specific love doesn't keep you from coming to Christ. What did Jesus say? John 6 and verse 37. Notice how He brings together the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. John 6 and verse 37. It's a foregone conclusion that's absolutely certain in the decrees of eternity that Jesus says that all the Father gives me shall come to me. And notice what He says. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And Jesus steps all over Himself with negatives to say, I will not certainly, no, never cast you out. Come to Christ. Come to Him today. I conclude with the words of one of my favorite hymns. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. This He gives you, this He gives you, this He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of His blood. Venture on Him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the wonderful expression of Your redeeming love in the person of Your Son, of Him coming into this world, of bearing Your wrath against sinners, so that wicked people like us can be saved. Oh, what a wonderful love that is. The dimensions reach as far as the east is from the west, and the north is from the south. But our Father, that love comes together at the cross. Help us to see it. For those who are Your people, help them to see it afresh and to cherish it and seek to live in the light of it. And for those who are presently in this room that are without hope and without God in this world, help them to see with the eyes of faith Jesus high and lifted up, bearing the sins of wicked men and women like themselves. And Lord, grant them the feet of faith and repentance to run to him, so that this day they might be able to say, I love him who first loved me. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.